Good morning, Camp Springs Community Church. We continue our study in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And here we have a key principle in Scripture as we look at this narrative. The Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Chastening can either lead to correction or collapse. If you are allowing chastening to correct you, which means you lay aside your ego, you lay aside your excuses, and you're corrected of the Lord, then it will prosper you and bless the church. If you collapse under it, rebel against it, it will lead to even more ruin and even more destruction. We can use the two examples of Joshua and Saul. Saul, when he was corrected, rebelled and became even worse, causing more damage, not to himself, but to his nation and to his family. Joshua, when he was corrected that you didn't inquire of me before you attacked Ai, repented and corrected the situation and was able to move on not only to his ministry and calling, but move on to lead Israel to complete the task they were called to do. So here we have a situation where it needed correction. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 12. And now it was told to David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. And when the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house." Now remember, in our message last week, in the passage we looked at, David had tried to bring up the ark 3 months earlier, but he did so by putting it on an ox cart, just as the Philistines had done. And it worked for the Philistines because they didn't know any better. You know, to whom much is given, what? Much is required, right? So here we have the result was that Uzzah, when the oxen had stumbled, put out his hand, touched the ark, and the Lord struck him down dead. And David was both angry and terrified. And he spent 3 months trying to figure out what he did wrong. Now, bringing the ark to Jerusalem should have pleased God, and David desired to unite the ark with the tabernacle. By the way, it's been a century since that had happened. It was a century before, 100 years before, that the ark was taken by the Philistines during the time of Eli the priest. Now David took 3 months to figure out what went wrong. Was God angry that he moved the ark? Well, surely God did not want the ark to stay in this house of Abinadab. Was he angry with Israel for sin? Was there secret sin in the camp? Remember, we had that situation with Joshua and Achan. And with Joshua and Achan, you have the issue not only with sin in the camp, but Joshua went ahead and attacked Ai without asking God. However, David made 3 fatal errors. Unlike the battle with the Philistines, David did not ask God's permission before he moved the ark. Now, let me stop here for a moment and take a look at this particular point. David figured if he was going to go into battle against the Philistines, who had won several battles against Saul, that he needed God's help. But just like Joshua and Ai, David figured if I'm going to move the ark, I don't need God's help for that. I can do that myself. The point is, there's no decision so small that we don't need God's help. You do not know the consequences of even the smallest decisions that we make. So we need the leading of the Lord in every area of our life. Later on, David was going to learn that painful lesson. He didn't ask God whether he should go out to battle. He stays home, and of course, he resolved his adultery and eventually murder of Uriah and the cover-up, right? And so David figured, I can move the ark myself. I don't need to ask permission. I know how to do this. And of course, it ended up being a disaster. Secondly, not only did David not ask the Lord, David did not inquire the priest of how the ark should be moved. The ark belonged in the priest's area of responsibility, right? It wasn't a king. It was a priest who were supposed to be up on this procedure. Remember, if you go through the book of Leviticus, there's a lot of detail there. You know, this is how you set up the tabernacle. This is where the tribes are to be positioned around the tabernacle in the camp. And this is how you sacrifice. And this is the type of animal you sacrifice. And this is the way you do it. And this is what you do with the blood. And this is what you, on and on and on. Incredible amount of detail. And so here we have David deciding on his own what to do with this ark. And so he didn't inquire the priest. And by the way, let me make this statement also. The priest didn't come to David to inform him either, did they? They didn't say, wait a minute, David. That's not how to do it. And so the priest has some guilt here as well. Thirdly, David took it upon himself to move the ark when moving the ark was exclusively the job of the priest. Matter of fact, the priests actually were not involved in moving the ark. It was the Levites who helped the priest. There were 4 Levites that's supposed to be on each end of the 2 poles. They're the ones in charge of moving the ark. So David is told that the house of Obed-Edom had been greatly blessed after the ark was placed in his house. Matter of fact, probably both Abinadab and Obed-Edom, where the ark was, probably was sad to see the ark go because their house was blessed because the ark was there. Now David concluded that God was not angry with him, not angry with Israel, that somehow he had followed the wrong procedures. By the way, procedures and results are important, right? Procedures, how we do things is important as what we do. I was teaching the cadets last Thursday on this point, visions and goals. It's important to set the right goals and to have the right vision and to follow that. So David makes preparation again to move the ark. David had taken 3 months, had tried to figure this out, see what would happen with where the ark was placed. Now, I want you to notice, you might overlook this little passage. It says, those who bore the ark. Okay, now we're right. The Levites are the ones on the poles. It's not on a cart. There's no ox involved. There's no guiding the cart. The Levites now were bearing it. And David, to make sure, they move 6 paces and says, okay, we're good. And he saw that this is going to work. Now, this is just a side note, by the way, in this passage. They sacrifice a bunch of oxen and a bunch of sheep. And I'm just wondering, all this time these Levites are holding this up while they're doing all the preparation and sacrificing. And it wasn't like a 5-minute job to do these sacrifices. And so these Levites have to carry, not like hold that, but carry this whole thing up to Jerusalem. So I don't know if they had, like a spare Levite or like a spare tar, they changed off or not. But I don't know how they did that. But the Levites were supposed to carry the whole thing the whole way. Of course, the Lord would give them strength to do that. So now we got the right, we have the right procedure now. We got the Levites there. They are going to move it in the proper way. They're going to move it for us. So now we're in good shape. So after 6 paces, they end up making the sacrifices, and then they move. And what a scene that probably was. Remember the last time they moved with 30,000 men. And so they were shouting, and they were jumping, and they were playing trumpets, and they were playing instruments. And David wore this linen ephod. Ephod is kind of a cloth breastplate, and it represents holiness. And he's dancing, and he's twirling, and he's jumping up and down. And apparently, in verse 20, as we're going to get to next week, apparently he was just in his loincloth. He wasn't in his robe or anything. And his wife is just absolutely mortified. Exactly. What in the world are you doing? So Israel's shouting and dancing and they're twirling and they're worshiping. And the ark is safely carried to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. David had moved the tabernacle from Nob, where it was, down to Jerusalem. I'm assuming, we're not told, I don't know anywhere in Scripture where we're told this. I'm assuming the tabernacle is sitting on what will eventually be the Temple Mount, okay, where the temple's going to be built. I'm assuming Mount Moriah. By the way, Mount Moriah is, if you remember in your study of Genesis, Mount Moriah is where Abraham was told to go to sacrifice Isaac. And there was a substitute sacrifice, a ram that was provided, and that's where eventually the Temple Mount was going to be. And of course, today it's the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar is what it is today. And that's what the big controversy is, because the Jews would surely like to rebuild their temple, which is going to happen, right? Because we had that in Revelation, and it's going to be the desecration of the temple, the abomination, desolation, all that's going to happen. So we don't know how that's going to happen. How's that mosque going to be out of the way and the temple going to be built? We don't know, but the Lord knows. And so here he's dancing and he's twirling, and we notice that not everybody's happy about this. His wife is embarrassed out of her skull. Michael is the queen is mortified. She's looking out the window and saying, what is my husband doing? She's totally embarrassed. She is beyond belief, she's speechless of what her husband is doing out there. And she's loathed and she's wondering what's going on. And later on, we're going to talk about this next week. She's going to say, and you're doing this in front of all the women and the maidens and the girls. You're doing all this before the whole nation? Now, Michael expects the king to be what? Dignified, right? I mean, you're the king, right? Tomorrow, I mean, it's a royal thing. If you, that's been one of the issues over the last couple years with Meghan Markle, right? She didn't quite fit into the royal mold. Matter of fact, they called her the Hollywood diva. The house staff called her Duchess Difficult. And so, and there's still flack, you know, that this American diva comes in and messes. I mean, everything has to be done in proper order, and you do this. Well, David wasn't following any protocol here. And notice what it says, is she loathed him. As much as she loved him, now she what? She loathes it because she's just embarrassed. By the way, your wife can love you and loathe you at the same time. I mean, it's just, right, it's one of those. I love you, but I hate what you're doing, right? Now, Michael expected her husband to be more dignified than this. The abandoned joy of David seems unseemly. It's immodest in her eyes. She is embarrassed. And I think, now, by the way, let me say this. There's three things I want to say about Michael here. One, I don't think that this is an unexpected reaction for a wife, right? I mean, if your husband does something that embarrasses you, right? I know, Todd, you never had done anything like that, but it's just, you know, that and your wife says, "What are you doing? Why didn't you say that?" I don't think this is unusual. Second thing I want to say, I've heard so many preachers, and matter of fact, every preacher I've heard to talk about this says, well, Michael was put away. It doesn't say that. Michael didn't have any children because she did that. It doesn't say that. It's an add-on. I'm going to tell you next week why she had no children. It's an important reason. And we have a hint here because twice she is not called David's wife. What is she called? Saul's daughter. That's important because the kingdom was taken away from Saul. There would be no descendants. And it becomes important later on when we see what happens to Merib. And so that's what's called a teaser later on. We'll get back to those issues. But she is mortified. I don't think it's just like I don't think it's unusual for Job's wife's reaction, right? And she'd lost all 10 of her kids, right? She lost her, you know, she lost her sustenance, she lost her, you know, the health of her husband. Not many people were on the plane of Job, right? Not many people were up there. And so I'm not criticizing Michael for what she does, that she is just embarrassed. And I think this is a typical reaction a wife would have. But also it's important to notice that she's always called in the scripture Saul's daughter rather than David's wife. And that's an important distinction we're going to get to next week. Now Michael, by the way, remember, before we're too critical of her, saved David's life, right? When Saul's trying to kill her. I mean, I think that's pretty good for a wife, don't you? That saved David's wife. So I'm not being too critical of Michael here. And then the third thing I want to say about her is, you know, there's conflicts in marriage. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's not unusual for man and wife who are married and they're fallen, right? And, you know, to have conflicts and to butt heads and to have disagreements. Matter of fact, it's predicted, was it not in Genesis 3, that there'd be this conflict in marriage? I remember years ago, there was a couple in a church we were in who claimed they never had an argument, been married for, 30-some years at that time. And I thought, number one, either you're lying, or number two, someone in a marriage is very submissive. And so I didn't know which it was, but they claimed that they never had an argument. Now, I wanted to ask them, do you live in the same house? And so conflict's not unusual in marriage. Now, several aspects in worship should be considered. This is what I want to zero in on as we conclude the message. Not everybody worships in the same fashion, right? I mean, one of the things that missionaries discover when they go into a new field is eventually that church takes on the culture of how they're going to worship. And so early missions, they try to make everyone worship in this Western way. This is the only way to do it. But they found out they had to have their own expression of worship. And so there's no absolute right or wrong here between those who worship in a very stately and dignified way and concerning the holiness of God and awesome God, and those who worship in a very celebratory way with boisterous joy. There's no exactly right or wrong there. Now, I'm going to get to the extremes here in a second. I remember early on in my preaching ministry, back when my hair was a different color, I had people criticize this because when people came in, they fellowshipped. And these people criticized it are used to coming in, just you're entering the house of God, and it's dignified, and you sit there, and you're supposed to meditate on God and who He is and everything else. And I thought that was good, too, but there's no right or wrong there, right? When you come here, you like the fellowship, right? And particularly those who are coming now after all this lockdown stuff really wanted to talk and everything. Now, yesterday, I think it was the longest, probably the longest men's breakfast yet, because lack fellowship, right? A lot of them just let the fellowship go. I mean, I think I got home at 1 o'clock, you know, and so I was going to stay for lunch. I mean, it's just, but there's no right or wrong there, right? And so some worship in one fashion and some worship in another. And so here David is flipping and rolling and everything else. And that's probably not to be unexpected when you read the Psalms, right? A lot of Psalms, you know, praise the Lord, praise with the timbers, everything else. But Michael, you know, I'm a queen. And we have to set an example. And there has to be a dignity. And David, are you out of your mind? You know, what is wrong with you? And you're exposing yourself before all the virgins and everything. What do you think you're doing? Now, I don't know if she said this, but she could. Would you like your wife to go out there and start doing that? Taking off clothes and twirling everything else? I mean, she probably could have used that argument. But David had a different aspect. We're going to see how David responds to her criticism later on. Now, having said that, I want to say a couple things here. There are occasions that call for somber reflection, right? You know, there are a couple times the prophet said, this is not a time to rejoice, this is a time to weep because of sin. But there are a couple times in Nehemiah chapter 6 through 8, they were weeping, said, no, this is a time of joy. Celebrate. So there are different occasions that are appropriate, whether you weep or whether you're celebrating. And so we have to know which is which. And it also reflects cultures and personalities. However, there are lines that shouldn't be crossed. And it's up to us. There's no definitive line saying, you know, this, that, everything. Now, let me tell you something. We are doing things today that a century ago the church would consider very immodest. Dress and activities. And so times change. You know, in Victorian age, a woman was scandalous if she showed her ankles. Boy, things have changed, right? And so there are lines of modesty, there are lines of crudeness, there are lines of irreverence, but the Lord leaves it up to us to decide what this is. One, there's two things that the scriptures give us, though, that give us a measuring stick. One is, if something is contrived or forced, where we're mimicking the world, if it's contrived or forced, that's not of the Spirit, right? David's expressing real joy of the Lord here, but there are times it's, I mean, you go into some services and everything's just normal, all of a sudden everybody starts jumping up, down, yelling, screaming, everything else. That's contrived. That's not the Spirit coming down and giving a napalm in the thing, everything. The second thing is, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if someone comes in to our service and they evaluate from an outsider, that's crude, that's profane, that's lewd, or that's holy and that's worship. The outsider gets to judge that. How does it impact him? And so David and Michael are destined to have a showdown at home. And in that showdown, they're going to have a difference of opinion. And by the way, the scriptures do not evaluate that. They just leave the differences there. We'll talk about that next week. But over the nearly 40 years of ministry, I've seen a lot of changes of what is appropriate. You know, at one time, people would not dare come to church without being in their, what they call their Sunday best, right? I mean, they'd be in their suits and they would be in the finest dress and everything else. That changed. Is this right or wrong? You know, I always thought it that beach wear and church wear should be a little bit different, right? And music's changed. Remember, we had that 4-hour music committee meeting. It's changed. Is there a line there? I remember a leadership magazine where they had one of these modern pastor beard, stuff like that, and he's showing his grandson his scars. This is from the Battle of the Guitars, 1968. You know, one time, you know, guitars were considered worse, you know. As a matter of fact, there's some churches even today, Primitive Baptist, that organ and piano are theater music, you know. Movies were banned. I don't know. Things have changed. You know, Dr. Schaefer said that, Francis Schaefer, that the church is only 15 years behind the world in what it accepts. And so we have to decide what is honoring to the Lord, what's the Lord leading us to do. Was Michael right? Well, she knew she was embarrassed. She knew she thought her husband was behaving in a very unseemly fashion. Was David right? Said, I'm going to celebrate for the Lord, however, what? The scripture doesn't give us an evaluation of that. But there has to come some point where, as a collective body, that we decide this honors the Lord and this doesn't. And it was something that we legitimately praise the Lord for. Legitimately honor Him. That's great. If it's something that distracts from the Word of God and worship, that's wrong. But He leaves it up to us to decide which is which. Amen? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You, Lord, for this passage. We see David moving the ark in a proper way. He's celebrating. He's praising You, Lord. We also see that his wife has some issues with that. And Lord, it seems that both of them have a point. That David wanted to celebrate. Michael said, you're celebrating in an unseemly way. Lord, lead us and guide us and direct us. May we do things in a holy and righteous fashion, Lord. And that might honor You. That we might not be stiff and legalistic, but we also might not be fleshly and worldly in what we do. Just, Lord, receive proper worship from us, Lord, that Your name might be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen.